I'll let him take care of that. We're going to do, and I can't guarantee I'll do this always, but I'm going to have a few questions of review because we went through some stuff last week, and if you don't remember it, then maybe going over it will etch it, you know, in your mind, okay? It is. Yeah, there we go. All right, there we go. Anybody give me an idea approximately what date was the book of Revelation written? Anybody remember? 96. Right, was that? 96. Yeah, 96 A.D., right. What evidence do we have of that the early date of 68 to 69 is not correct? Anybody want to give a shot on that? What evidence did we talk about? You don't have to give the specifics necessarily, just give an overview idea. There were two. One was an external evidence and one was an internal evidence. By the way, I don't know if anybody knows what an internal, external evidence is. External evidence is things outside the Bible that seem to give validation to it. And internal evidence is things inside the Bible. I was talking to my wife this morning at Bible reading, and the Bible says, how many times you read something the Bible says this? And it's that way unto this day. Well, that is a marker then, all right? Now, you may not know what that day is, but for instance, Samuel did not write the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Internal evidence shows he could not have, all right? You say, what is that? Well, if he did, he didn't write the last half because he's dead halfway through the book. All right? That's pretty good internal evidence, right? So there's internal evidence, and the internal evidence would be, remember, Paul writes Ephesus, and he praises them in the book of Ephesians for their love. But yet over in Revelation, someone is out there waving like this, and I think they went in. I'm guessing. but in the book of Revelation, they're rebuked because they've left their first love, all right? Ephesians is one of the later books. It's in the 60s that Paul writes it, and so it's very close to the date they would give this. And so that seems to indicate, the other one is then Colossians, which also is a later book in Paul's ministry, one of the prison epistles. Paul writes and says, when you read this, I want you to send it that it might be read by the church at Laodicea. He mentions Laodicea. And yet if you read the book of Colossians, it is not a book you'd write to a church that is rich, or that thinks they're rich, full, have need of nothing, and rich and poor, blind, naked, and miserable. All right? It's not one of those books, and so it doesn't seem to fit. Those are internal evidences. Many of the church fathers are stating that John, soon after he left the Isle of Patmos, at the end of Domitian's reign, wrote what they call the Apocalypse. And that would be external evidence, all right? In other words, you got historical evidence, but we have historical figures stating it was not very long right after this, and it always dates at the end of Domitian's reign, okay? Why is the date of when it was written so important? Why do we even worry about that? Anybody? Do you remember? Yes. Right. A preterist is someone that takes prophetical information in the Bible and they relate it to historical events. Matthew 24, they relate to 70 AD. It's already done, happened in 70 AD. If this is before 70 AD, they likewise take Revelation and say all this happened in 70 AD. Now, like I said, the date's not the only issue they have. The other issue is you say, well, then, you know, what is the what's the army of locusts that come out of the earth? And they spiritualize that or they allegorize that. And they say, well, it was just an army, an invading army that came in. I've never seen it fail when people get away from a literal interpretation and a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of Scripture. They always end up allegorizing things to make stuff fit. All right. Once again, remember a few weeks ago we talked about figurative language. There's nothing wrong with figurative language, but you can't run there. You must be very jealous of the literal. And I remember, I'll say this real fast, I'll try to get out of the way, but I remember years ago, if you said that Genesis chapter 6 were angels that left their first estate and cohabited with mankind and had an offspring, you were thought as being radical weird, all right? In spite of the fact that they tried to say it was the godly line of Seth that mingled with the ungodly line of Cain. The problem is that the sons of God everywhere in the Bible, they look like a supernatural being. The definition of a son of God in the Bible is a created being of God. And whatever they are, they were there before the foundations of the world were laid. You'd think that would be enough. But I remember sitting in a service where Ralph Sexton Jr. got up. It's right after they cloned Dolly the sheep. And he said, you know, we've criticized for a long time the interpretation of Genesis 6, blah, blah, blah. And he said, now we have to go back and revisit it. What he was saying basically is, we didn't believe it because we couldn't imagine it being happening. Anybody here imagine you'd ever live in a nation where you'd have grown adults in Congress that are trying to defend the idea that someone says, I don't identify with guy or girl, and that's just me, and that's normal. That's whack job is what that is. We're getting knocked off on that one, amen. Yeah. It still is. Listen, at one time, they would get someone like that psychological help. Is that not right? But we've grown. Yeah. You know what progressivism is? It's the more you can tolerate sin and iniquity and put up with unrighteousness, the more progressive you are. That's the problem. All right, look what it says. One more. What incorrect assumption produces so much confusion when dealing with the book of Revelation? That's very good. Yes, exactly. The number one misconception with the book is that the book is written in a chronological order, okay? And so very good, very good. I'll be doing that periodically. Now, we'll get to this. Let's see if I can make it work here. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second, okay? We'll go to Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'll probably, at least until I get through chapter 1, we're not going to necessarily go verse by verse. We're going to read it like this and make comments on some things, all right? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, now, in chapter 1, what we have is, of course, chapter 1, 1 through 3 is sort of an introduction. And you've got the characters of verse 1. Number 1, it's God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Gave to who? Jesus Christ. That's the him. So God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So you've got God, you've got Jesus Christ, you've got the angel that gives it to John. Well, I already told you the angel, I made mention of this last week, I believe the angel to be Daniel, who's in his place in the last days, unsealing the book that he was told to seal. That's what it looks like to me. When an angel says, I am of thy brethren, the prophets, I don't know what else you do with that, all right? So John gets it from the angel, which I believe to be Daniel, but there's one group we miss, and that's the servants, all right? So there's God, there's Jesus Christ. God gave to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. Now, one of the rules of studying the Bible is you have to know the context, and one of the rules of context is to whom it is written. I've said this many, many times. I'm going to repeat it to you. You need to etch them in. And don't think that if you say this, you won't have some try to criticize you, but it's still true. And it can be easily proven. All scripture is for you, but not all scripture is to you. I don't know who can argue with that. No one here is sitting back saying, I've got to get a lamb. I've got to get the blood on the doorpost before midnight. That doesn't mean that you can't learn from that, is that, because all scripture is profitable for doctrine. It just doesn't say all scripture is doctrine. What do you do with 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings and 2 Kings? It's a narrative, it's stories. That's not doctrine. Now, they're practicing some doctrine in there when they do the sacrifices given to Moses, but those are just stories. But all scripture is profitable for doctrine. So he says here, it was given to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. Who are the servants? Drop down to verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So look up here for a second. The book of Revelation wasn't written to you. It's certainly for you. It's for me. But who was it written to? It was written to the seven churches. It says it right there. Now, that's an interesting thing, and we'll cover this in just a second, but I want you to think about something just for a second. The seven churches weren't the only churches in existence in 96 AD. So why do they get picked out? Why is it written just to them? What is it about these seven churches? And we're going to look into that. But the fact is, that ought to spark our interest greatly. Matter of fact, go over, if you would, the book of James. Book of James is the same thing. Book of James, chapter 1. Look what it says. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, who's James written to then? You're in the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, yeah, but preacher, it's to us too. Well, don't come to my mailbox. I'm not saying I wouldn't share something with you, but I'm saying that it comes to my mailbox, it's mine, not yours. And occasionally my neighbor's. Because the post office is so well properly ran. Amen. But the point is, it's written to somebody, and when you do that, you got, and listen, that rule, we have so blurred that rule that if I teach the rule, if I give it out there, if I really give the rule out there as it should be applied, I'd probably have people in here going, now, wait a minute. I'll give you one right now. Great Commission. How many believe in it? I do. I believe in it. But Matthew 28 wasn't written to the church. Matter of fact, Matthew 28, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. All right? If you think that's to us, I hope that you're telling people when you try to win them to Christ, never to say rocka to someone. Because Jesus did tell them not to do that. I do hope you tell them that if they ask for your coat, give them your cloak also. If they ask you to walk a mile, walk two. I mean, you start going through. There was a teachings years ago. As a matter of fact, there was a guy, and I'm going to say this. Maybe I shouldn't say it. I don't know. I won't give the name. But there was a fella, and he became very popular throughout America in taking the whole Bible and saying, and I do believe in Bible principles, but you have to be careful with that, because you start drawing Bible principles out of the Bible and trying to apply it to something we should practice, you can get in trouble. He was very big with the home. As a matter of fact, what he did with the home, I think he did well. He was also very big in homeschooling, and he developed this big ministry. And he began to teach that in the Bible, there was marriages were arranged in the Bible. Now, they were sometimes. And sometimes they weren't. All right? But he began to teach it like that was the Bible way. And all of a sudden, people started getting on board and trying to arrange. Can I tell you something? I was never real keen on the idea of arranging marriage for my kids. Because it didn't work out. Guess who's to blame? You told me to. Yeah. Now, advise, yes. And warn, yes. I warned Lindsay about Preston for No, I didn't. He's a good guy. She got a good guy. But the point I'm making is, if you take that teaching and say that's doctrine for the church, now listen carefully. I can find that we're to be a witness and we're to win people to Christ and we're to give our life to winning people to Christ. I can find that in the Pauline epistles. How many see how the Great Commission given to the apostles, how many see how that principle dovetails into what I'm commanded to with Paul? Do you see that? Can I show you something? If you're going to take Matthew 28 and say it's doctrine, then what do you do with this? Go over, if you would, to Mark. Because Mark, we have another of the Greek. It's not a different one. It's the same one, written a little bit different way. But he says this in Mark chapter 16. It says in verse 15, here we are, chapter 16, verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover. Now why do you take one and say the other's not for us, or we have to ignore that portion? Why do you skip some of it? I'm not saying you, boy, people do that. because they're not rightly dividing. It wasn't given to us. That was given to the apostles. Do you realize the guys that was given to didn't even go to one Gentile until Acts chapter 11? They only went to the Jews. What are you saying? I'm saying before you can understand a passage, you have to realize, wait a minute, God, I'm not saying there's something, not something for me in here, but let me see first, tell me who it's to. I need to know who it's written to. And the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches, those particular seven churches of Asia. I say those particular ones because those weren't the only seven churches in Asia at that time. You ever heard of Colossae? Asia. Troas? Asia. Now, we're going to look at it in just a few minutes, but I just want to give you the idea. That's his servants. It's written to these seven churches, all right? Now, drop down, if you would, verse 2. It says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, we're going to deal with the issue in just a little bit of the time is at hand, okay? Before I do that, I want to go into verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, look up if you would. I made a broad map there. And the bottom end of the screen, those are the countries of Africa. You see Saudi Arabia over to your right. And the green right above Saudi Arabia, just above where that little the square is, the I forget what they call those things, legend, where that's at. If you go just to the left of that, you see green. Just beyond the green is Israel. That tells you where it's in. And I'm not going to go over there, but you see where it's at. And I don't think my pointer will work on it. Now, when you go above, there you go. Yeah, right there. Thank you, brother. This is a tag team. Amen. So that's Israel. When you move up in the North Mediterranean Sea, what you find is you find that circle. That is the region where these churches are at. That's the seven churches. Notice they're all in Turkey. Now, this is something I'm going to say right now, but we can't. I'm going to deal with it as we go on through. It will probably be in Daniel some. That's interesting to me when it comes to last days. I am not of the opinion that the bear that comes down is Russia. That was made popular by Jack Van Impe. And in my study of Isaiah and my study of Ezekiel, repeatedly, it kept looking to me like it was going to be somewhere in the region of Turkey. In other words, someone up there is going to be coming down. Can I tell you why that's such a big deal and why that really fits better into Scripture? Y'all get what I'm saying? In other words, last day, someone's going to be coming down. It looks like it's coming from that region. That region is an Islamic region. There is a war coming with Islam in the world. It is going to happen. The Antichrist is more than likely going to be an Assyrian Jew. He's going to have two arms that's going to reach out to both sides and somehow be able to make peace. That is an Islamic region, all right? I was talking to a dear friend of mine who studies the Bible. He's a student of the Bible, and he was as a missionary over in that region. And I said, brother, looks to me like, I said, I don't know about that Meshach stuff, you know, and it being Moscow. And he said, brother, he said, I know the language, it doesn't fit. It does not fit. You have to realize there's a lot of sensationalism that's being spread around in the name of prophecy. And it looks to me like, you say, why would you think it's that? Do you remember when Alexander the Great died and his generals took over the Grecian Empire and it broke it up into four quarters? Two of the kings became prominent in the book of Daniel. They were known as the King of the South and the King of the North. The King of the South was an Egyptian kingdom, and the Ptolemies ruled that. Ptolemy was one of his generals. Seleucus was his general that took over. He became known as Nicator, and he took over the northern region, which would be this region. In his line, there came a man named, I can't even pronounce the word now, Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but he was a ruler that decided he was a god. What you will remember is, or what you will recognize is this. When he came down, obviously, trying to be a god, that was a great conflict with the Jews that dwelt in this region between the south and the north. And he came down, and when he came down, he forced a priest of the Jews to slay a hog, a pig, on the altar. And he set up an image in the holy place. And as a matter of fact, when they slaughtered the pig, a guy named Judas Maccabees started a revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean revolt continued. What are you saying? That guy is one of the greatest types of Antichrist in history that we know. He came in and he defiled, just like, remember what it says in Daniel when you see the abomination of desolation? The temple's defiled. That happened. Now, when it happened, it wasn't a fulfillment of Daniel, but it was a very picture and type of it. And so he comes down, but he comes down from that region. Now, I don't know if that's the reason why. We'll go into it a little bit more, but I just want to show you where they're at. Now, let me go to the next slide to give you a better idea. There they are. There's the seven churches. And I'll show you that region in just a second. But notice the Aegean Sea on the left side of that inside circle, the left side, that's Greece, Achaia. Macedonia is up in that region. To the left over here, at the very edge, and no, it's not going to, that's the wrong one. What'd I do? How do I make this thing? How do I make this thing work? There. Now, see, like, isn't that amazing? It's like it disappears. To the right of the yellow point, that's Galatia, Bithynia. You recognize those, right? Now, let me show you this, if that'll make it move. Not making it move, brother. Can you make it? There we go. All right. Now you see where we're at in those regions where it's at. And if you'll give me one more. Okay. This is the region of Paul's missionary journeys. The first missionary journey, if you see the brown line, goes up through Pamphylia. That's as far as he went. Here's something else I'm curious about, and then we're going to move on, all right? And feel free to stop me and ask questions tonight if you want to. Something else that puzzles me is not only are all these churches in Asia, but Asia is the one area in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit said, don't go into Asia. He forbid Paul to go into Asia. The only city in Asia that Paul went to is he went by Ephesus. If you see the red line as it goes into the kind of the pink area at the bottom, that's Ephesus. That's as close as he got. And from Ephesus, he was there 2 years, and it says all of Asia heard because he was there debating with them for 2 years. I don't know. We'll get into it a little bit later. But the point is, that's the seven churches that we're dealing with. These are the names of them. Look in Revelation chapter 1. We're not going to... First one's Ephesus. You want to write this down somewhere, okay? Ephesus. And by the way, they're all in what's called Asia Minor to us, but the Bible calls them Asia in the book of Revelation. They're in Asia. Ephesus, one of the churches, it's of the seven that was established by the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. The meaning of the name means fully purposed, fully purposed. It wouldn't be bad for you in your Bible next to chapter 2 to write that down, fully purposed. The next one is found in chapter 2 and verse 8, Smyrna. And this is known as the suffering church. The name means myrrh. The name means myrrh. The next one we go to is in the same chapter. It's in verse 12, Pergamos. And the name of Pergamos means much marriage. Much marriage. And these will make sense as we get into the study. There's something to the idea of names. The next one, Thyatira. You'll find that one in, verse 18. And Thyatira, the name means odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. The next one you're going to find in chapter 3, Sardis. And that name means red ones. Red ones. Interestingly enough, this is almost funny to me. When you get over to chapter 3, verse 7, we're introduced to the sixth church, and it's Philadelphia. Everybody knows what Philadelphia means. It's the city of that has crime going out the roof. Yes. But Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. By the way, of all the churches, the greatest one to receive accolades from the Lord is Philadelphia. I would encourage you to know that he said to Philadelphia, he said, I've given an open door before you. He said, listen, because thou hast kept my word. You know what we live in today? We live in an age where they're just doing their best to pump out another Bible that they can say is easier to understand, or is more in modern English or whatever, and it has nothing to do with understanding. It has to do with making money. And listen, my dear King James friend, you stick to that book, and you stay to the end with that book. And if everybody mocks you and says you're crazy, you stay with that book. Because God opens the door to those that keep his word. Amen. So anyway, there's that one. Then the last one is Laodicea. Laodicea is verse 14 on the church of the Laodiceans. Laodiceans, there's two different meanings I find. They're very close and they're fitting. The name means rights of the people. Many times I found it to mean justice of the people. Either one of them, rights of the people or justice of the people. And thus it's been called the church of the civil rights. I've got my rights. Amen, amen. And so those are the meanings of them. Now, I already told you there's many other churches there, and yet God sends this letter to them. And the question is why? Why does he do that? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I already told you Paul was forbidden to go there. They all exist in modern day. It may be simply that these churches, of all the other churches in that area, typified the church age. Now, here's what I've got to tell you, and you're probably familiar with this. It became popular, I know, with Scofield. I know that Scofield Bible, if you have one, he talks about this in his notes. But he says if you take the seven churches, and I'm going to deal with seven in a second, but if you take the seven churches, what you find is that they're a snapshot of period of time in the church age. Now, I wish I had a chart for this, and maybe soon I'll have one for you on this, but the idea is this. Time from creation in Genesis 1, from Genesis 1 till now, we have approximately 6,000 years of history. 6,000 years. I don't care what they say about the billions and all that junk. There's about from creation, there's about 6,000 years of history. The 7,000 is supposed to be, if you believe in this, what they call a dispensational view, although saying 6,000 years of history doesn't make you dispensationalist. That's just history. That's just what it is. But dispensationalism, and even the Bible says up ahead, there is a 1,000 year on this earth coming. When I teach on the judgment seat of Christ, I tell them our problem has been, we think when the rapture takes place, whoo, it's all over. No, it's not. I've got Bible that there's at least 1,007 years from where I'm standing right now. Amen. And it's on this earth. Jesus Christ rules on this earth, the throne of David. That is going to happen, okay? So there's this 7,000 years. Well, with the 7,000 years, they say that these churches kind of make up a marker. I'll give them to you real quickly. The church at Ephesus, I'll just give you a couple of them because we'll study them in depth when we get there, okay? The church at Ephesus would have been known as the Apostolic Church. It is written to, or it's written about, at the end of the Apostolic Age. You say, what's the Apostolic Age? The Apostolic Age was the period of time from when Christ ascended, or if you would, from the beginning of the church, let's say that, from the beginning of the church, during the first almost 100 years, the apostles were the authority. It kind of goes like this. In the Old Testament, the prophets were the authority of God. When they spoke, you better do something because those guys, they made fun of one time, bears came out and killed a bunch of kids. You don't mess with a prophet. Jesus Christ shows up and Jesus Christ is the authority of God. When he goes back, he said, all power is given to me, and he ascends back. But when he goes back, we don't have a New Testament yet. All we have is the Old Testament. Therefore, the teaching and the authority laid with the apostles. And the apostles had signs. Paul told Corinth, he said, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So there were signs that validated you've got the apostolic signs. As we read in the book of, second chapter, look if you would, and drop down if you would to verse 2. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, how do you try them? How do you try them to know if they're apostles or not? Give them a questionnaire? No, what you do is you go back and say, okay, let's see some signs then. Paul said, I validated myself. And those apostolic signs were active during that time. But while the Bible, while the scriptures, while the epistles are being, if you would, written and handed around and copied from church and handed around and copied from church, and all of a sudden the scriptures began to circulate. And as the scriptures began to circulate and they got toward the end, and by the way, look up here for a second. If there was ever a validation that the book is written to the seven churches, that you've tried them that say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. Well, when did you ever do that? What's that got to do with us? Well, I don't know. What do you think he means by that? I think he means they found some guys that say they were apostles. They tried them and they weren't. Help me recognize it's got a historical setting there. Yeah. Folks, listen to me. There are three ways you interpret Scripture. You study Scripture historically and understand it in its historical setting. Sometimes historical settings don't fit. Isaiah is speaking to a people that is wicked and turning from their God. He tells this king, he says, God said, you want a sign? He'll give you a sign. He said, no, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm going to ask for a sign. He said, fine. Then God said, he'll give you a sign of his own. Behold, unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. I'm telling you what that king was hearing. And as he heard it, you know what he thought? He thought, oh, someday Jesus Christ is going to be born in a manger and he's going to grow up. No, you know what he thought? He said, what is this crackpot talking about? You've got to realize that sometimes in the Bible, it leaves the realm of history because, and it goes into a prophetic realm. But number one, you've got to understand it as it sits in history. Secondly, there is a doctrinal setting. Not everything in the Bible is doctrine for us. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you try to draw church doctrine out of it, you're going to shipwreck. It's not to you. It's not to me. It's certainly for us, but it's not to us. And so here we find he's writing them. He said, you know what? They say they're apostles. Why would they do that? Why would someone back then say, I'm an apostle? Take your Bibles and go to the book of Acts. Go to the book of Acts. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 8, please. All right, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was what? Some great one, all right, yeah. He bewitched them, verse 11. He also believes, verse 13. Now, drop down if you would, verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Stop. Look up here. Why? Why does he want that power? Let's back up and take a look in verse 9 again. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was what? Some great one. Tell me why he wants the power. Because he wants to do what they do. He wants people to go, oh, wow, to him. That's why. There was authority connected to being an apostle. Why in the world do you think that every Bible they put out in English today, they say it is, they compare it to the King James? Many years ago, I don't think there's anything worse than a cold McDonald's French fry. They're bad, all right? But I got to tell you, years ago, boy, you'd have French fries. It was the best French. Everybody loved the French fries. And I remember that when my boys were younger, that Burger King started making a campaign. And the campaign was, test taste. People, it was as good as McDonald's French fries. My kids told me, I said, no, it's not. They said, well, yeah, it is. They say so. I said, it's not. I said, if it was as good as them, they wouldn't have to compare it to it. You're joy compared to something that's better than what you're comparing. Isn't that right? And so, matter of fact, how many know this? Over in Philippians, Paul said, some preach Christ out of envy. You know what envy is? I challenge you to study the word in the Bible. Envy? Envy is a feeling and an attitude you get towards someone because they get more recognition than you, they get more limelight than you, they get more praise than you, and you want it. Why do you think that Saul wanted to kill David? Could it have had anything to do with a song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, maybe? The Bible says Pilate knew that because of envy, the Pharisees delivered Jesus unto him. Why were they envious of Jesus? Because until he showed up, everybody went to them to find out what was going on. Amen. And so I'm running a rabbit here. Sorry. All right. Go back to Revelation 2. So what you see is the church at Ephesus, they've got this thing going on. And they're warned about the first love. And he says in verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. All right. Now Ephesus is the dedicated church. Ephesus is that first church, all right, that early church, the 100 year. Now you go to Smyrna. Smyrna, look what it says in Smyrna. And he's just going to give you a couple of them here at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I'm going to get there before we're done. When we get to there, I'm going to talk about those that say they are Jews, because that's still going on to this day, believe it or not. Verse 10. And it's entering into our politics, believe it or not. Verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this is the suffering church. How many agree there was a church when John wrote this named Smyrna in Asia, and apparently they were suffering? There was a church that John wrote in 96 AD that's in Asia named Ephesus, and they had kind of grown a little cold, but they were still finding out people weren't apostles. Now, this is history stuff, right? But the interesting statement there is 10 days. Because the next thing on the church, remember we're talking about the church age here, which would be about 2,000 years, at least to this juncture, 2,020 years, something like that, okay? Now watch. Right after John, there became what was known as the 10 imperial persecutions. And Roman emperors began to really persecute Christians. Now, they were persecuted before, clearly. But in history, they're known as the 10 imperial persecutions. When it began to subside, it was all the way out to over 300 A.D., and there was an emperor named Constantine. And Constantine professed to have converted to Christianity, and so he was going to use his own evangelistic efforts to populate the kingdom. His efforts were, he drew a sword and put a sword to someone's throat and said, convert or die. And so with it, you had infidels, you had the wicked, you had the religious, you had everything come on the scene. It was Constantine that started the church. How many have heard of the church councils? The first church council was the Council of Nicaea. And although they had more than one there, he started that. They were known as, get ready, the ecumenical councils, where they got together to say, what do we all believe? And they would condemn heresy and so on. Now look up here for a second. Don't miss this, because we're going to get into it deeper, and when we get to that point in the study. Constantine marks the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did not begin with Peter. It did not begin in Rome with Peter. Peter couldn't be in Rome. According to the book of Acts, all the Jews were removed from Rome by Claudius. He kicked them out. There's no way he could have stayed there anyway. The only reason Paul was there, he was a Roman citizen that was born a Roman citizen. To this day. So what Constantine did is he made a marriage between church and state. Does anybody realize to this day that the Vatican is a church state? It has its own military. It has its own bank. It sends ambassadors to countries, and countries send ambassadors to it. Do you remember what we said? What do we call? Which one was the church? The next one, Pergamos. And I won't go any further than this. Pergamos, what did it mean? Much marriage. And so it seems to fit into the idea that the next move in the church age was this binding between the church, or this agreement, cooperation between the church and state. Now, not everybody did. Matter of fact, a good number of pastors and bishops back at that time in Constantine refused to even attend it. But then what happened in church history is it no longer was the government that was persecuting the church. It became the professing religious organization that's tied to government that began to persecute the church. And so you had the Huguenots or you had the Waldenses, and they're all considered to be heretics because they would not embrace the church state. Do you know how this whole thing ends, folks? It ends with a church state. It ends with a state that is a church that demands you worship what they say you worship. That's the way the whole thing ends. The beast says you will bow down to the image, and if you don't, that's how the whole thing finishes off. Do you not remember 10 years ago, Hillary Clinton said, religious beliefs have to change. What do you think religious beliefs are, you wicked witch of the West? I'm sorry, it just makes me feel better calling them names. It does. I mean, so anyway, what we've got is you've got these churches. Those are the seven churches. Now, go back over to John 1. We're going to try to get a little bit further tonight, okay? Look what he says in verse 4 also. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I wish you'd just write down this, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Give us the seven. There's seven spirits there it gives us. And it says this, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. You got seven listings there of spirits, all right? And so it's not like you have seven Holy Spirits, but if you would, there's seven aspects of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is capitalized in chapter 4, the seven spirits before the throne of God. Verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of this earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. All right. Now, the prince of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth. If you were to go to Daniel 9, Jesus Christ is called the prince, capital P, that is to come. Stay with me. Daniel chapter 9, Ezekiel Daniel. This is where he's dealing with the 70 weeks I spoke of. In Daniel chapter 9, it says in verse 25, Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the what? Prince, okay? Let me say this. I read this recently, and honestly, it makes very good sense. Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed one, all right? Anointed one. We've always taken that as being Jesus was born, but when Jesus was born, that's not where his anointing took place. His anointing took place when he was baptized by John. Do you remember? The Spirit of God came down and dwelt upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he's not anointed until the beginning of his ministry. Up until then, he's just growing in favor with God and with men and increasing in wisdom, as the Bible says. But he's called a prince. You know what a prince is? A prince is someone who is to inherit a throne. Just haven't inherited it yet. So when the prince comes, he doesn't have the throne yet. He shows up and he's anointed Messiah, the prince. But he's crucified, he's buried, he ascends to heaven. When he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the second time he comes as a reigning king. The first time he came as anointed prince. And so when he says this, it's for Jesus Christ. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the first begotten, it says, the first begotten from the dead. First begotten from the dead. Let me see if I can find in my notes, and I'm missing that a little bit. The first begotten of the dead is simply this. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Your new versions take that, almost every one of them. They say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is not true. God has many sons. Didn't you hear about the sons of God? I mean, there's a host of them up there. Son of God is nothing more than a created being of God. The angels are created being. Satan is created being. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, what you find is you find these angelic beings, if for lack of better terms, are referred to as the sons of God. And there's a bunch of them out there. Another one that's called the Son of God is Adam. And he is called the Son of God. It's in the book of Luke. And it goes down the genealogy, gets in and says, who was the son of this? Who was the son of that? Adam, who was the Son of God. Why was he called the Son of God? Because he was a created being. That's why. Guess what? You're a son of God if you're saved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You say, why? Therefore, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You've been created anew in Christ Jesus. That's why you're a son of God. All right? But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Now, that being said, the child of God is also said to be begotten of God because Jesus said, except a man be born again. But here's the difference. Jesus Christ was born physically the Son of God. You're born spiritually the Son of God. And guess what happens to this that was born physically? It gets adopted. It gets adopted into the family, all right? And so when he's talking about, he says, John to the seven churches, grace and peace. He said, from him that is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A bloodless, I'm just going to say this as a sidebar, but a bloodless gospel is not a gospel. And a gospel does not deal with the fact that you and I had sins that had to be washed away in blood is not a gospel. Boy, the gospel is a bloody gospel. Yes, it is. You ought to thank God it is. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Verse 6, he and hath made us kings and priests unto God. All right, you understand the priest, right? You get that. 1 Peter 2 says that we have been made, he said, you're a royal priesthood. Look up here for a second. There's so many religions that are stuck in the Old Testament because a priest is someone you go to. You don't go to a priest. Don't ever come up here and say, call me a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a priest unto God. That's a personal thing, but I'm not a priest unto you. You know, in the Old Testament, the system was you had a high priest, then you had a bunch of priests, right? And the bunch of priests worked and ministered unto the Lord around in the temple, right? Is that correct? The high priest was the one that kind of went between God and man. He'd go into the holy place and offer the blood on the Day of Atonement and so on. Well, understand this. Understand my go-between between God and me is Jesus Christ, my high priest. It's no man priest. Now, as a priest unto the Lord, I offer up spiritual sacrifices, and you are too also. Look in your Bibles, please. Go over to find 1 Peter 2. That might be where it's at. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, look what he says. Is that where he says it? That's not where he says it. Where is it, 5? Yeah, there it is. There it is. Thank you. All right. Yeah, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, ye also are lively stones, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look in 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, peculiar, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Verse 5 says, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? They're paralleled in the Old Testament. One of the spiritual sacrifices would be we offer the sacrifice of praise, the Bible says. Praise is a sacrifice. Prayer. They went into that holy place and they offered sacrifice on that. It was an incense and it was in the altar of incense. And in the Bible, that altar of incense typified prayers going up to God. Do you realize that's part of a prayer life is part of our duty. It's part of us ministering unto the Lord. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 13, when they sent missionaries out, it says the leadership, as they ministered unto the Lord said unto them. Yeah, I got to stop there for about 2 minutes and give you something very practical. You know, our problem today is we say, I think God wants me to do this. I think God wants me to do that. Listen, when they knew God wanted them to send Paul and Barnabas out, it was only when God interrupted them when they were praying and fasting and ministering unto the Lord. There's not a lot of that goes on today, yet we claim to know what God wants us to do. Amen. You know what I do? I minister to him in the temple. You know what you're supposed to do is be ministering to him in the temple. Amen. And so, but this idea, I did have a guy, and you know, I had a guy, I forget how long ago it was, been quite some time back. I answered the phone. He said, Father? And sometimes it's easier answer than to, I said, yeah. And he kept calling me Father, you know. look, I'm not a priest to anyone. I'm only a priest unto the Lord, and so are you if you're saved. The whole idea of this system of priests that intercede for us is something they got out of the Old Testament. They have their heads still stuck in the Old Testament. Can I please say this, and I'm getting a little bit repetitious here, but I'm sorry. There is a split. There is a two aspects to the kingdom. One is a physical aspect. There is a land involved. There's a physical temple and a physical earth and a physical heaven. And it's physical. There is also, and there was from the beginning until Adam lost it, there was a spiritual aspect. And the physical aspect is known in the Bible. It's referred to in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. But the spiritual aspect is referred to as the kingdom of God. And what you're taught always in school today is they're the same thing, because we hear it said here, this is the kingdom of heaven. Over here it says kingdom of God, and it's the same story. Of course, because the king of both was there to offer both. But guess who he offered it to? He offered it to the Jews. Take your Bibles and go over to Matthew chapter 21 again. Matthew chapter 21. And what's being spoken of, what's being talked about in Revelation 1 is a spiritual kingdom. Matthew 21, he gives the story of a householder that had a vineyard that sent his servants to gather the fruit, and the husbandman that he had there beat one, killed another, stoned another. He finally sends his son. They'll reverence him. They said, look, here's the son. Let's kill him and we'll take the vineyard for ourselves, the inheritance. And then it says in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they, the Pharisees, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected, which was him, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43 is it. Therefore, I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look up here. The kingdom of God was taken from the nation of Israel. But the kingdom of heaven was never taken from them. The land was promised to Abraham. He gets that land. But ever since they rejected Christ, the kingdom of God has been the church. Something that is no longer Jew, something that is no longer Gentile. He says, give none offense to the Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. If you're in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, he says in the book of Galatians. And the church has received that now. And I repeat, and I repeat, and I repeat, if in fact there's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then replacement theology, the idea that the church has taken the place of Israel, would be a fact. Because he emphatically said, it's taken from you. And so he's over here in Revelation. Go back over to Revelation now. And that nation is in 1 Peter 2:9. But in Revelation, he says, we're made kings and priests. Well, preacher, I understand the kings deal. I understand it deals with, and this is a blessed thought, and I got to finish up, but here's a blessed thought. I understand that, as a matter of fact, there's a little bit of eternal security in this too. I understand that he's made us kings, either we're going to be kings someday, and we're going to rule and reign with him. I get that. But it says there he's made us that, and I'm not a king yet. How many would see the argument? Can I show you the answer? Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 17. And go, if you would, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4, 17. Go to Romans chapter 4 and go to Genesis 17. And hold your fingers in Genesis 17. And then go back to Romans 4. In verse 16 of Romans 4, it says, therefore it is of faith, that it might be of grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as what? Go to Genesis 17:5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations. Read the last four words. Have I made thee? He tells him that before he has Isaac. He doesn't say, a father of many nations will I make thee. He says, a father of many nations have I made. God, how can you do that? Because when I give my word, it cannot be changed. I call those things that are not as though they are. You say, why? Because you got my word on it. How many have ever read, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish? See, we're kings. Well, we may not have realized it yet, but we're kings. God can call those things that are not as though they are. You say, why? Because he has promised it. Go back over now to Revelation. We'll try to finish this up. And I know this doesn't seem like the study in Revelation yet, but there is a development that has to take place. So please stay with me on this thing, okay? So he says this. He says in verse 6, he said, Mayeth kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, that would be the Jews. And that'd be the Romans actually pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Then John says this. He said, I'm going to get down to verse 10. We're going to finish off. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The tribulation there has nothing to do with great tribulation. It's just the tribulation that he was a witness for Christ and he suffered at the hands of Rome for it. That's all it is. He said, I'm your companion in that. Verse 10. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That Lord's Day is not Sunday. And I say that and we almost laugh, but you realize there's commentators that actually say that. There's commentaries where they say, well, John wrote it on the Sunday. He was in the Spirit on Sunday. No, that Lord's Day is the day of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament. In hundreds of places, it takes up the majority of the material in Isaiah and much of it in Jeremiah and a good portion of it in Ezekiel and the minor prophets. You could go and find the very phrase, the day of the Lord, in Isaiah 2:12, 13:6, 13:9, Jeremiah 46:10, Ezekiel 33, Joel 1:15. Joel 2:1, 2:11. I could go on and on. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is that thing pointed sometime in the future. It's connected with darkness. It's connected with the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars being shaken, the wrath of God, a great terrible pouring out, a sacrifice that God makes which amounts to the kings and the armies of the earth being eaten by the fowls. That's the day of the Lord. It begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It spans across 1,000 years. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You say, what is that? Closest thing I can get that in the Bible is what happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, whether out of the body I cannot tell, how he was caught up into the third heaven. It was like an out-of-the-body experience. And he said, I can't figure it out. What was this? He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know what that means? That means when we get over there to Revelation chapter 5, and he sees an untold number singing praises unto the Lamb. How many are saved here to say amen? Amen. Do you realize he's already seen you? He was up there. He saw you. He saw me. I was one of the ones singing. You say, wow. I mean, man is talking. It's so funny. You know what? We think we're trying to figure out time travel. Already figured out. Already happened. He was up there in it. He's not saying, don't say, he didn't say, I had this vision of the Lord's Day. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He said, I was there. And so what revelation becomes is it becomes what he saw. Now, once again, chapter 1 is that heavenly view. Chapter 2 and 3 is the things that are. These are the things he saw, chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are. Those are the churches. Chapter 4, those are the things that will be hereafter. That's the threefold outline he gave us, remember? How do you know chapter 4 is that? After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so he's going to tell the future things, okay? I need to give one more thing, though, on verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. I'll finish off with this because I just like this, okay? Voice of a great trumpet. And by the way, there's something for you and I in this also, okay? A trumpet in this passage is a person. Say, how you know that? He heard the voice behind him of a sound as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, what's the next word? I. So the trumpet is an I. The trumpet uses a personal pronoun. All right? The trumpet is a person. The sound, then what's the trumpet? If it's an I, what is it? It's the voice of God. Here's the verse, or here's the three things the voice of God sounds like in the Bible. Many years ago, there was a lady. She's an elderly. Remember, she lived over in Lindale somewhere over there. And we had a lady visit her from here, and the lady that visited her from here, she could be very blunt and very pointed, and she wasn't rude necessarily, but she wasn't going to let you away with something if you were wrong, so you're wrong, all right? And the lady looked at her and said, and I just got done teaching, if God spoke audibly, it would shake the building. If God spoke audibly, it would shake the ground. It shook a mountain one time. And this lady looked at her and she said, God spoke audibly to me last night. And she said, no, he didn't. She said, well, he did so. He said this. He did not. I just got done talking about that, and she took it seriously. And I got a call and said, don't you ever let that lady come back and see me again. She said, God didn't. Well, God didn't talk to you. He might have spoke to your heart, but if he spoke audibly, he shakes the earth, folks. These are the three things he shows up as. Thunder in John 12. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Some say it thundered. Others said an angel spoke. I believe with all my heart, when the trumpet sounds get out of here, the world's going to hear a rip of thunder that's going to go around this globe. I believe you're saved. You're going to hear the voice say, come up hither. Amen. That's what I think is going to happen. Matter of fact, I just get excited about springtime because it scares people to death. You tell them, say, I think God's voice is like thunder. So next time you hear it, if you have a lost individual, tell them that. Tell them. And then when they call you after a good thunderstorm, don't answer. You'll get them on salvation ground, amen? Yeah, yeah. It shows up as thunder. Secondly, it shows up as many waters, Revelation 1:15. It says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. Anybody here have been to Niagara Falls? Yes. You ever go on that boat? It's deafening. I mean, it's just so loud. Many waters. And then the last thing is like a trumpet. I believe over Sinai, said there was a sound of a trumpet. It was ever getting louder. That was God. And the mountain shook. That was God. Now, you know what the exciting thing is, Christian? We'll finish off here, okay? You know what the exciting thing is? In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says that the Lord shall deal with the trump of God. Do you know a trumpet, or trump is not a trumpet? You know what a trump is? It's the sound a trumpet makes. I say that because people like to try to say, well, the last trump and over in our trumpet, and over there in Revelation, you got those seven trumpets. Those seven trumpets have nothing to do with you or I. Number one, it doesn't say at the last trumpet. It says the last trump. Matter of fact, go over there and let me show you what it says. There's two voices that are heard in First Thessalonians. There's two. And I thank God the way he wrote it. Amen. Look what he says over here. It's in, First Thessalonians? First Thessalonians 4. Look what it says. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. What's the next word? I'm in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 16. If I said it wrong, I'm sorry. 4:16, 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, What's that next word? And with the trump of God. The voice of the archangel is not the trump of God. What's the trump of God? The trump is a sound a trumpet makes, and it's God's trump. It's God speaking. And when he calls out, there's going to be a ripple around this world. I'm telling you what, I guarantee it. It'll be a shake like this world has never had before. And all you and I are going to hear is you're going to hear a great voice say, come up hither, and pfft, we're out of here. I say that for this reason. Many people try to put us into the tribulation or through the tribulation. Marv Rosenthal does, and he makes the same mistake. Well, there's the trumpet and the last trumpet. No, he doesn't do that because he actually gets us in the vials but a lot of people try to point to that trumpet. The trumpet isn't a trump. It's not the trumpet of God. It's the trump of God. And you have, John heard it. Matter of fact, go to Revelation chapter 4 and we're done. Go to Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. As it were of a trumpet, talking with me. Well, that's interesting. The trumpet's talking to him, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which are after. I believe with all my heart that's one of the finest places in the Bible to find the rapture of the church. The trump of God, it's there. It fits with 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you want to go through the Great Tribulation, it's fine, you know. I had someone look at me one time, they said, well, I've had more of it. You ever heard someone say this? Well, you just people, you just want to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because you don't want to go through the Great Tribulation. Said, yeah. That's a no-brainer. Next time I say, and you do? You know, you have a persecution complex or something? No, if I went through it, I'd pray that I'd be faithful. But thank God he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen, what the Bible says. Amen. Let's all stand up. I've gone much further than I should have with the weather out tonight. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thanks for coming out. Stay with me. We're getting to chapter 2 in the churches. Actually, once we get through the churches, then it's going to really pick up steam. But we've got to lay this foundation, okay? Let's pray. Father, bless as we go home. Lord, keep us all safe, please. Some people have a long way to go. And I pray that you just watch over us and give us your protection. Give us back safely. And thank you for the study, Lord. I pray that you give us understanding. I really want to understand the times, Lord, because more than one time, I'm certain in history, it's looked like this is it. And Lord, things just look bad from where we're at. But I'm thankful that, Lord, with you, you are our shelter from storm. You are our strength. You are our peace. And Lord, if there's every time we got to keep our eyes fixed on that, it's right now. So give us understanding, I pray. Bless as we head home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Good night.